Let us pray. Gracious Lord, bless us this evening as we remember great faithful witnesses to you in their lives, in their deaths, and sometimes even in their martyrdom. And we pray that you would encourage us to know that as you help them, so also you help us, and you are always with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Under the ancient, or around the ancient city of Rome, there are 600 miles of catacombs, tunnels, about 8 feet high and 3 to 5 feet wide. And if you were to go exploring through this labyrinth of tunnels, you would notice that in the sides of these tunnels are all sorts of niches that were used in ancient times for burials. Burials for pagans, as well as burials for Christians. If you were to take off the cover stones that are plastered and cemented over these niches, especially of the Christians, you would often find the evidence of persecution, the evidence of crushed skulls and other broken bones, and even burnt bones. These are the remains of the martyrs of the early Christian church. At first, we read about them in the New Testament, disciples such as Stephen and others. But as the list of martyrs grew longer and longer and longer, the Christians weren't able to recognize each of them individually, and hence developed a practice of celebrating all saints, which we are celebrating today, tonight. I'd like to use the little sermon outline I have in the bulletin to help us understand what persecution is, and also to realize the ways God is with us to help us, and the great responses that we are enabled to have when we are facing persecution. The first kind of persecution might surprise you a little bit, but it's really, really very important. And before we think about devils and evil rulers and raging pagan people against the Christian faith, the first form of persecution that we have to consider is our own self-persecution. Here's an example of it from Psalm 38. David says, "There is no health in my bones because of my sin." You notice in our prayer of confession this evening already, we prayed that God, that we deserve both temporal, earthly, as well as eternal punishment because of our sins. And we know that in Christ, certainly our eternal punishments are completely forgiven and wiped away, but not necessarily all of our temporal punishments. There are consequences to the decisions and choices and actions that we might be involved in. And so David is right. We sometimes suffer in this world. We're persecuted, you might say, because God allows temporal punishments to fall upon us. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And that right there is a good warning to us that it is always important to fight sin, to resist it, to avoid temptation. Some people make the mistake of thinking, well, yeah, God forgives. And therefore, they think that they can just go ahead and sin and it'll all be okay. God is kind and gracious and patient. And as I said, he certainly forgives the eternal consequences of our sins. But anyone who acts that way or thinks that way is certainly jeopardizing their relationship with God. And they are also simply increasing their own earthly trouble. The second kind of persecution is Satan's persecution. Not all of our afflictions on earth are because of our sins. Righteous people in the Bible often suffered, men like Job. And the greatest example of all is Jesus himself, who had no sin. And yet, he suffered many temporal punishments, you might say, in his lifetime. And above all, on the cross. This is Satan's persecution. Jesus once went into a synagogue, and there was a woman in the synagogue who was bent over, and she couldn't stand up straight at all. Jesus healed her, and he said that Satan had bound her for 18 years. Satan is not just a tempter, not just a deceiver, not just one who tries to lure us into our own sin and trouble, but he actually is one who can hurt us. Thank goodness his powers are limited and he can't do as much destruction, I'm sure, as he would want. But God is there to protect us from that as well. The third form of persecution is the world's rage against God. Read about this, for example, in Psalm 69, verse 9, where again David says, the reproaches, you know, the cursing, the vile anger, the reproaches that were against you, O God, these have fallen upon me. You see, people who don't believe in God often find themselves angry with God, but they can't strike out at him. And so they strike out at the next best thing, and that is God's people. And so we have to live with these kinds of persecution. They're very real. The kinds that we inflict upon ourselves, the kinds that Satan afflicts, and the kind that the world afflicts upon us because of its anger with God. And it's important to know these things because it teaches us that evil and bad things are not just accidents. We know their cause, and we know that the root of them is in sin. And as we know that and also know that Jesus came to overcome that sin, we can have confidence and not be bewildered or befuddled when bad things happen to us in our lives. We may not always know the source of those bad things as they might affect us in each and every individual case, but we know overall it's one of these. And we also know that God will help us and save us ultimately in the end. And that leads us to the next little section, the four responses that God would urge us to have in the face of any kind of persecution. The first one is that we would pray, help me to endure. To endure. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. God knows that there are times when we suffer tears of affliction, but he also wants us to know that on this earth, for Christians, those tears are always temporary. They don't last forever. There will be relief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that God knows our tests. He knows our temptations. And then he beautifully says that he will provide a way of escape. But a lot of people miss the last words at the end of that sentence. A way of escape that we will be able to endure the tests and afflictions. So there's a good prayer. Sometimes we just have to endure it, and God will be with us to do that. Secondly, we can pray that God would help those who persecute us to repent. In Acts chapter 7, the last words of Stephen as he was being stoned to death, Stephen the martyr said, Lord, do not charge this sin against them. And these were also the words of Jesus himself from the cross when looking upon his persecutors said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to look at those who may rage against God, whose reproaches against God actually end up falling upon us with the eyes and with a heart of love, praying for their repentance, praying for their forgiveness and salvation, because we never know who it is that God is going to convert, who it is that God is going to turn toward him and to become part of his kingdom. Think of the examples we have in the Bible of Saul, who was there at the death of Stephen and was a persecutor of the Christian church, of Nicodemus the Pharisee, of Zacchaeus the tax collector, and we can go on and on. I think when we get to heaven, we will be surprised by some of the people that we will see there, the people whom God saved. Number three, another response to persecution is that we would pray for God. Sometimes we just have to pray for God to hold them back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, St. Paul says that God restrains, he restrains the mystery of iniquity. So God protects us in that way by keeping evil things at bay. It can only hurt us so much. In Exodus chapter 14, we read how the Egyptian army was chasing after the Israelites. And the Bible tells us that God caused the wheels of the chariots to fall off so that they, as Moses says, drove them with difficulty. We can pray that prayer. That's a good prayer, that God would hold them back. And number four, and this is a kind of a challenging one, that we would pray for God to bring on your judgment upon this world. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, St. John has this image of those who have died for the word of God and for their witness to Christ. And these people are saying in their prayers, "How long, Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood?" There are examples also in the New Testament of people there also recognizing the need for God's judgment ultimately and for God's justification of his saints. But for those who hate God and reject God, there is a punishment coming to them. And it's good for us to know that too, because that helps us keep up in our faith and to stand strong. In fact, all of these responses to persecution, they help prevent our hatred. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. They preserve us in our faith and in our love. And finally, as they enable us to die in the faith, die in God's truth and in love, it also provides the opportunity for those who are yet to be saved, who may even be among our persecutors. Remember again at the cross, the centurion who finally witnessing all of this spectacle of Christ dying on the cross recognizes that truly this man must be the Son of God. I want to close by coming back again to those catacombs of Rome. If you were walking around in those tunnels, you would also see all sorts of inscriptions. In fact, some of our earliest Christian art comes from those catacombs. One of the favorite images on the graves is the image of the Good Shepherd. Another favorite is that of the crown and that of the fish. But most interesting are the inscriptions that you can also read on the graves of some of those first Christians. Let me give you, though, some of the inscriptions you would find on the typical pagan tomb, and then we'll contrast that with the Christian epitaphs. Here's one, for example. "Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else." Or this one. "I lift up my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm." And this one. Kind of got to read it slowly here to catch what he's saying. "Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine." And the last one, "Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer." Pagan epitaphs in the ancient catacombs of Rome. Now compare those to these of Christian graves. "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence, to his sweetest son, born away of angels, victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace." Isn't it amazing to compare those two different types of epitaphs and how they speak to the way the world is around us today as well? The world without Christ is lost and in despair, and in the end does not know what to do with death and is frightened and scared of it. But in Christ, we have no need for that kind of fear. We have hope and we have joy. We have assurance and confidence. We can't endure. We know that God can turn even the worst persecutors in repentance. He can hold back while we stand strong. And finally, bring judgment upon this world and justification for his people. In Jesus' name, amen.